Through John's Gospel at the moment, we're making really good progress. John 12. Reading at verse 37. John 12 at 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." This is the word of the living God. Can we open our Bibles again, please, to John chapter 12? John 12, reading at verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe on them. She was the perfect hostess. She was a disciple of Nigella. And that afternoon, she'd been working so hard, it was roast duck with plum. And never had a meal look so amazing. And it was there, and she was so excited. She kept going back and forwards to the dinner table, and her guests were talking among themselves. One was talking about their new car. The other one was talking about a movie they'd seen. The conversation at the table was engaging. And so she came with the meal, and it was covered in one of those metal covers. And so there it was in the middle of the table. The folks still talked on. And then she said with some relish, "Wah!" And they still talked on. They ignored the meal. Indeed, one looked at it and said, "Oh, I don't like duck." That's what's going on in this passage. Because the Lord Jesus Christ had been teaching these people so much. You see, John's gospel in many ways, and the theologians say that what's happening here in John is kind of clever. It's almost like the creation, and in John's gospel as it flows through, is rather like the days of creation and where God made the world. And can you imagine, God has made the world, and on the seventh day he stands back and says, it is very good. And the world indeed is very good, that out of the primal mud has come this great universal color and texture. Out of nothingness has come butterflies. Out of the great void of emptiness has come the flora and fauna of our natural world. Every color imaginable. Whales and woodpeckers and daffodils and all these things. And yet mankind is looking back and he is unimpressed. You see, John's gospel is like the new creation, because that's what Jesus has been talking about. He's been talking about he is going to come and he's going to make a new creation. Yes, ultimately, the creation of the world, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Ultimately, this world will be reconfigured and this world will be brought back to its pristine beauty. Yes, that will happen. But he's also talking about the new creation, the new birth of human beings, and that for the people he is speaking to, that he has this ability to make them new, to redeem them, to wash the slate absolutely clean. And so Jesus is coming with his offer of a new creation, and the onlookers are not impressed. But what's going on here in a broader context? This is a significant passage because, you know, it's the last time that Jesus preaches in public. It's kind of odd how it's constructed because look at verse 36, for example. It says, when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. So Jesus is kind of hidden. He's no longer there. We don't know where he's gone. We don't know for how long he has gone. And John carries on the narrative in 37 onwards and tells them what is happening all around. And then you get in verse 44, almost out of nowhere, then Jesus cried out. So what we have here is the last recorded public sermon or thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have here is the last time, and indeed you have that from verse 44 downwards, a summary of his message here on earth. But I want to notice, as we look at the passage, three things which are of interest. The first thing we notice here is a stubborn rejection. You see it there, don't you, in verse 37, a stubborn rejection. Read it again. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Now, I can understand unbelief. There are some folk who come here and you still don't believe in. I have to be honest, I can't understand that. Given the context in which we were raised, given our society, we live in a secular society where we see, yes, there is a natural and there is maybe the supernatural, but we cannot see the supernatural. I can believe folk in our context who don't believe. To a certain extent, I empathize. To a certain extent, I understand. But these people had actually witnessed. They'd witnessed so many signs. They'd seen the water being turned into wine. They had seen the paralyzed man walk again. They had heard the authoritative words of Jesus. They were actually real up close and personal with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they saw so much, but still they rejected it. And so what they experienced was really beyond denial. It was staring them in the face. It was really 6 inches before their nose. Jesus in all his beauty, Jesus in all his power. Clearly he was the Messiah. Notice that first word, even after Jesus had done all these things. It's a bizarre thing, isn't it, that our unbelief it's got to be more than intellectual, hasn't it? Because there is plenty intellectual arguments for the existence of Jesus. His existence, as we've seen so often, is beyond dispute. He is certainly worth engaging with. But yet there seems to be, even in our own society, this unusual, this stubborn rejection of Jesus. But it's not new. We read in Deuteronomy, indeed, after Moses had taken the people through the wilderness experience, and boy, they had seen things, hadn't they? They had witnessed or they had heard of the Nile being turned into blood. They had seen manna being provided for them every single day. They had seen quail. They'd seen water coming from the rock. They had seen the Ten Commandments being given to Moses. They had seen so many things, and yet the Bible says, your eyes have seen all the things the Lord had done to Egypt, to all his officials. With your own eyes you saw these things. But you have a mind that does not understand. You see, what's happening here is that the Gentiles get it. but the Jews don't. And you get exactly the same scenario today. It's very often those of you who maybe don't have a church background, those of you who don't really know your way around the Bible and don't maybe know all that much about God, and yet immediately the Bible is explained and you think, wow, I get that. The toughest folk are the religious people who come in with a preconceived agenda. I have many failings. One of the worst is an inability to take directions. Because like most men, I think I know. Like most men, I think I've got a built-in sat-nav. And so my traveling companions will stop me when I'm lost and say, will you ask somebody? No. 2 hours later, will you ask somebody? Okay. Wind down the window, push the button, and the people give me directions. And before they finish, I say, thank you. And I've not listened to a word and I'm driving off. That's what it's like with religious people. You think you know. Oh, I understand God too. My understanding of God is this, that, and the other. My God would never do such a thing as this. The way I like to think about God is such and such. See, that's why there was a stubborn rejection. Jesus quotes two passages from Isaiah. He quotes in verse 38, Isaiah 53, which is very well known. And then he quotes again in verse 40, Isaiah 6. And so John there is quoting some of the big passages in the Bible, and he's saying that they've got this stubborn unbelief, but this is not new. This is to fulfill the word of God that was said in Isaiah. And you know Isaiah 53 now. Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the big passages of the Bible. It starts off with a question: who has believed our message? Who has believed it? And then it goes on to describe who Jesus was. He was a man familiar with grief. He was despised. He was not very pleasant to look at. He was humiliated. And the question is almost rhetorical. Who has believed our message? And the resounding answer is no one. He had a great message then, and he has a great message now. Verse 36 and 37 speak about what he has done. He says, put your trust in the light while you have it. There is persuasive teaching. There are all these amazing dreams. Why is this stubborn rejection? Is it God's fault? Some of you say, well, yeah, David, I've been really following the text, and I'm noticing verse 40 there. And you talk about honesty and engaging the scriptures. Well, let's have a two-way honesty here. You say, look at verse 40. What does it say? He has blinded their eyes and deadened their heart. It's God's fault then, isn't it? I'm not preordained. God has given me a deliberate blindness. I cannot see. That's why I don't believe. And folk may say, well, I don't believe because it's God's fault. We'll be actually tonight tackling a parallel passage about another thing, about temptation. And folk will say, well, it's God's fault there. Is it God's fault that these people didn't believe? Is it God's fault this morning that you may be there, not yet convinced a believer? To use a real biblical expression, by no means. Let's not get into this blame game about God. Look at the verse. Yes, he has blinded their eyes. Does God blind people? No. A couple of things here. Number one, the reality is that we are already blind. It's the reality. The reality is that we are spiritually dead. That before Christ came into our life, we couldn't really see. We couldn't see through a window. There was a death. There was just a misunderstanding. We just did not get it. The great hymns speak of that. I once was blind, but now I see. Wesley speaks of, I woke, the dungeon filled with light. I rose, I got up, and I followed you. That's what happened before we were Christians. Not that we saw it, it's that we did not see it. And so it's not God that's done it. That's just our natural condition. But it's also the condition that many of us want. The term is given as a judicial activity of God. That sounds rather bizarre, but it's like Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 gives an account of how many folk do not follow God. And it's you read the newspaper and you put beside it Romans chapter 1 and you get a commentary on society, not just today's society, but society as it always has been. And it says there that God has given them over to their own sins. I was born and raised in primary school in Paisley. And Paisley was famous for many things. It's famous today for drug addiction and various other things. But back then it was famous for the mills, Coates's Mill, and Robertson's Jam. And many of our neighbours used to work in Robertson's Jam, the jam factory. A fairly controversial little badge. And I used to talk to these folk, because they were in among all these sugary products and stuff. And I said, can you just help yourself? I remember one guy saying, well, it doesn't work like that, David. It just doesn't work like that. Because they say, week one, yeah, help yourself. And we do. And so we get so absolutely sick of the stuff that we just can't do it anymore. That's what God does. God puts people over to their unbelief. You want God out of your life? God goes. And so there's this judicial unbelief going on here. In the beginning, the people there would not believe, and eventually they could not believe. Eventually, God turned them over to themselves. You see, we've got to remember that Jesus came to give life. Jesus came to give liberation. Jesus came to give forgiveness. Let's not have a sentimental idea of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was born, there was a very wise old man called Simeon. And Simeon had heard that Jesus was going to be born, or Jesus had been born. And remember what Simeon said? This child is for the falling and the rising of many. Yes, the gospel is proclaimed and there's a softening. The gospel is proclaimed and there are folk, the lights go on. But the gospel is proclaimed and there's also a hardening. And so as even I am speaking this morning, in people's lives, there is, in some lives, a softening. There is a warming. There is an attraction to the Lord Jesus Christ. The lights are going on all over their mind, all over their souls. But for others, there's a hardening. And you are going further and further away. It's not a good place to be, folks. It's not a good place to be. It's not a further and further away in a good sense. It's a losing sensitivity. It's a deconstructing of your personality. It's a hardness of life and a hardness of heart and a hardness of soul. There is a stubborn rejection, even with all the evidence. Yes, you are the person who knows that there is hypocrisy in the church, but you also know that there's goodness. You also know that beneath it all, there are some good things. You've heard the arguments. You know that they cannot be dismissed. But there's still this stubborn rejection. We see a stubborn rejection, but notice, secondly, we see here a fearful reluctance. Look at verse 42. You see, there's a great honesty here in John. John is very honest about unbelief, isn't he? There's unbelief in 37, but there's a different kind of unbelief in verse 42. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Why? Because they'll have praise from men rather than from God. See, not all rejected him. Some of the folk were drawn towards him. Now, they didn't confess it. They didn't come out, as we would say. They weren't open about it. Who are these, verse 42, people? Are they just weak Christians, you know, secret disciples? Or are they really folk who didn't trust Jesus? Jesus is clear. Luke 12, 8-9 says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels. If you disown me, you will be disowned before the angels." What's going on here? Well, let's look at three words. Number one, the word believe in the verse 44. What does it mean to believe? No doubt it was genuine. And you have got some of the leaders, men like Nicodemus. This was a risky situation. Belief in Jesus can be rather risky, you know. Belief in Jesus can make you incredibly unpopular. Belief in Jesus and articulating that belief to other people can be a really, really antisocial experience. Folks, you don't believe in biblical morality, do you? You don't actually believe in the Bible. You're a modern person. You're a liberally minded human being. You're a normal member of society. Surely, you do not believe in the exclusive truth claims of Jesus. Oh, you have a view in marriage, do you? Oh, interesting. Oh, you have a view on morality and sexuality? Oh. Now, they clearly saw the implications. Their belief was more than that. They were impressed. They believed in him. They saw that there was something in him. You see, I guess even this morning, there are some of us who just don't believe, we're not convinced with the evidence, there's this stubborn rejection. But there's others of us, and we know it's right. We know it's right. We know it's truth. But we just can't commit. Now, I think another interesting thing here, it's almost a parenthesis, but if church folk had looked at these people, we would have assumed right away that it's zero interest. They were among the leadership, they would have had stony hearts, maybe even a stony exterior, maybe their body language would have been incredibly negative. The parenthesis is there, don't necessarily judge people, because even amongst the most hostile group, there are people who are soft and engaged and who are drawn towards Jesus, and we see that here. So that's their belief. They were better than they appeared to be. But there was a problem. If the first word is belief, the second word I'm looking there is confess. See what it says there? When he looks at me, where are we, verse 42? But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith. Why? Because Jesus was a pariah figure. At this time, he was about to be crucified. You can see the honesty again here of John. And there are many folk in here watching on the internet, maybe even listening on the phone, who know that there is a cost in following Jesus. Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, spoke of cheap grace. He says, yes, there is a price to be paid There is cheap grace, but there is costly grace. The costly grace is that which digs up a whole field, because within it there is a pearl of great price. It was costly. I hope that you vote. Just now I'm not really interested who you vote for. Probably if you voted for the British National Party, I may not be mildly amused, but why is it important to vote? It's important to vote because our fathers and mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, shed blood to give us democracy. That's why it's important. There was a cost. And even with the nature of the political protest and process in which many of us are disillusioned with, still we have to vote. Because the privilege was obtained at a great price. And so we have here, we confess something that came at a great price. In America, USA, if you go through the airport, you see men and women in combat gear, you'll see army folk, and what you'll see is folk will go up to them and they'll shake their hand and say, "I'm proud of you, what you're doing for our country and for the pursuit of freedom. Well done." It doesn't happen here because maybe we don't value the cost. Military people. That's not a political point. How much more Jesus, who paid the price, who went into hell that we might not, who took the penalty due to us. If the first word's belief, the second word's confess, the third word would be love. Verse 43, why did they not do this? For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. If there is a saying that the Bible is like a mirror, and there is, this verse is a mirror to my soul. Because I love the praise of men. It's good to be admired, it's good to be liked, it's good to be popular. And I think if I turned the mirror the other way, that many of us would say, yeah, the affirmation of others is exceedingly important for us. Indeed, maybe for some of us, that's what keeps us going, that's what motivates us. The desire to be liked, the desire to be popular, the desire not to be alienated, the desire to be in with people. It's a compelling thing. The word for praise is not the ordinary word for praise. Unusually, it's a word which can also be translated glory. They preferred the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Doesn't that reflect very much to verse 41? Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. And so you've got the contrast there between the heavenly glory of Jesus in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, where we see Jesus lifted up. We see the angels surrounding Jesus saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We see the choir of heaven adoring Jesus. We see the sense of a throne in Isaiah 6. The glory of Jesus there, he is the exalted one. And yet they preferred the glory of men. C.S. Lewis, in his great article, it's called The Weight of Glory, he writes, it was a sermon actually he preached, he writes this, It would seem that our Lord does not find our desires too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We prefer our mud pies to a glorious life. We love our mud pies. There is that great passage in Pilgrim's Progress where the mudraker is there and the mudraker is engaged in his occupation, which is raking mud. And an angel comes and offers, the mudraker's down this pit, and this angel comes and offers a crown of life. But the mudraker is engaged in his mud. He doesn't even see the crown of life. The praise of men meant a lot to them. The praise of men lasts a while, but it's a fickle thing. It soon goes. Yeah, we've seen a stubborn rejection, a fearful reluctance, and then just very, very briefly, thirdly, we see a unique resume. Verse 44 onwards, what we have there in 44 onwards is, you can read it later, I think what we have there is we've got the last recorded public words in John of Jesus. And what we have there is a resume. We've got a summary of his ministry, a summary of his message for his last public, you know, announcement. And what is he saying there? He's saying basically, I am the way to the Father. He's speaking of the link between him and the Father. That's what we're saying. We're saying, you cannot get to God except by me. I am the gate. I am the light. The Father and I are one. If you reject me, you reject the Father. I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And there's an emphasis in the word, verse 47. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge them, but there is one who judges. I am the light. My words bring life. These are the last public words of Jesus. Very often we look at Scripture and we say, well, where am I in this passage? Like, you know, find Wally. You know the thing there, find Wally. Where am I? That's the wrong exercise. It's where is Jesus? Jesus is there, and he's calling us to come into the light. What's it going to be then, this afternoon? Back to the mud pies. Or off on a trip of a lifetime. The choice is yours. Father, thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its majesty, and at times for its solemnity. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Help us to praise him. Firm is his promise. And sure is his mercy. Speak now. Amen. If you are visiting tonight, a very